We are in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Had this all lined up where we were going to have two more weeks of Titus and then move on to Philemon. And this paragraph, well, it's just got a little bit more in it than was planned. So we're going to do three more weeks of Titus. Well, and who knows, we may get four. Okay. Follow along as I read Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll pray. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, He poured out His Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. Let's pray together. Father, as we come this evening, we do thank you once again for your love. We have seen that love demonstrated not only in the death of Christ, his resurrection, but in the fact that when we were lost and enemies of yours, not able to draw near, you opened our eyes. You are the one that gave us saving faith. You are the one that did everything that was necessary so that we might have a relationship with you. Even after salvation, you have been very forbearing and patient with us, knowing our frame that we are dust. So often we forget that. So as we consider some of the things that we have here this evening, we would ask, Lord, that your Spirit might enlighten our eyes, give us grace to not only be convicted where we need to be convicted, but to be encouraged and to be strengthened to go forth and be the kind of people that you would have us to be. Again, we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, I don't know about you. I recognize I'm getting older, but
what?
Really, I am. Leon's having a hard time accepting that. But I grew up as a kid in the 60s where, as a young man, I was taught to dress a certain way. And had a trench coat and a little hat, you know, like a G-Man or something like that. And then the late 60s, early 70s came, and I was in a different household under different authority. And, wow, we just went to the other end of the spectrum. And so I got saved out of just being a good old-fashioned heathen. If I haven't broken all 10 of the commandments, I'd have gotten real close. And that's not to brag, that's to understand where I came from. My adjustment into the Christian culture has been difficult at times because my wife puts it this way, what you see is what you get. And there's an awful lot of very visible things that a lot of church people go, how can he be like that? Especially since he's a pastor. Oh. Someone recently told me that Brentwood Bible Church over there in Brentwood, they moved up to U City or something like that, and they are without a pastor. And they said, you should apply for it. And I'm sitting there going, no, they didn't like me the first time. I'm pretty sure they wouldn't like me the second time either. What I have found in the Christian culture is we, especially in our kinds of churches, we enjoy studying the Bible. You would think that that would produce all kinds of godly people. And yet, we are all still in the process, aren't we? And we get upset with other people in the church because they don't live up to our expectations. we look at some of the people on the outside as though, like, I mean, if you're a Democrat, they must already be condemned to hell. They're the ones that, you know, God prepared for the day of judgment. Kind of like, you know, I'm not sure I see that in the Bible. But I do recognize that some things are clear in the Bible, and one of them is that we're supposed to be witnesses. I was in Lynn's home church years ago, and I said, this church is basically a Baptistic church. And the pastor said, amen. I go, Baptists are really good about having all kinds of rules to live by, and they're usually pretty good about having some kind of an outreach program. In a Bible church, we do a lot of Bible study, but when it comes to outreach, we're not really too good about it. I go, it would be good if somewhere in a rush we could have good Bible study and good outreach. But it's almost like they're mutually exclusive. And that's unfortunate because God has called us not only to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, but to be light shining in the midst of a wonderful Christian culture where everybody does the kinds of things that they ought to do. No, in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. Coming from that dark, perverse generation, I don't find it very difficult to talk to dark, perverted people. And it's not talking to them in perverseness, it's talking to them. They're human beings, they're lost, they're deluded, they're believing lies. And therefore, I was there once. The further you get away from that kind of thing, the more uncomfortable it is. And therefore, it is one of those things where Christians struggle when it comes to sharing their faith with other people. But in not sharing our faith with other people, where have we ended up? More separated from our culture than I think God ever intended. And a culture that is going headlong into hell and thinking they're in the right. A lot of what we see in our political situation in this country today can come back to, yes, we can talk about the sinfulness of man, and we will, but it can come back to Christians have decided to stay out of politics for so long, and then they got into it as though if they could just legislate righteousness, that would work. So let's take a look at our introduction. Chapter 2 covered how believers were to live in the church. Chapter 3 moves to how they should live in society. The majority of people in America claim to be Christian, but the moral decay over the last at least 70 years would indicate that another word has been redefined. Many Christians have become concerned with trying to return this country to the Christian standards that once were woven into our society. Not that we shouldn't be good citizens or be involved in politics, but how do you change the hearts of a people and therefore a society through political means? As Jesus pointed out multiple times, sin, or a transgression of the law, begins first in the heart, Matthew 5, 27 and 28. For us who know Christ, we see the continual downward slide of our society and shake our heads in disgust, fear, waiting for Christ to come back, forgetting that Christ has called us to be a light and salt in this pagan culture. We are involved in spiritual warfare. The enemy is not political, especially Democrat. I don't know about you. I throw that in there because it's so easy to look at them and they're the problem. No, they're not. They're just one result of the nature of man that's not walking with God, that doesn't have God in them. So they are not the enemy. It is satanic. Those that are pushing the immoral cultural standards of the LGBTQ, and they keep on adding letters to that after a while, we're just going to say the alphabet, are believing lies and ultimately will be punished in hell for robbing God of his glory. The abortionist, drug pusher, drug addict, pedophile, prostitute, etc., are all believing lies. Their eyes have been blinded and are doing what we would be if God had not been gracious to us, Ephesians 2, 1-5. Jesus and Paul never talked about reforming the immorality of a society through legal means. If we are going to see our society change, we are going to have to see the battle for what it really is, a battle for those that could become brothers and sisters in Christ. Then, when that happens, Christ will change them. Paul here tells Titus to remind them, the people in the church, remind them is from hupomimnescu, to remind quietly, middle voice, one's own memory, in other words, to remind yourself, to put in mind, to remember, to bring to or put in remembrance. This is a present imperative, which means Titus was to continually remind them of the four things in this passage. Tonight we're going to cover two of them. So we have the Christian's responsibility in a pagan society, part 1, verses 1 through 3. First of all, letter A, remember your duties. 1B through 2. 1A is basically the remind them part. So 1B starts, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness with to all people. So that's verses 1B through 2. Number 1, the following 7 duties are for pastors, missionaries, and pew sitters. Okay? It is for all Christians, for all times. These things were not for Paul's age and not for this age. They are for all Christians in all times. Letter A, these are attitudes that should always characterize our lives among those who do not believe. Now, I recognize because of the law of sin in our members and stuff like that, we're going to have times when we fail. And what is the solution to that? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we can humble ourselves to confess our sins to God, when we blow it before an unbeliever, can we not at the same time humble ourselves and say, hey, that response was not godly. It was wrong. Would you forgive me? Now, they're going to, I understand you're frustrated. Everybody does it. Yeah, I understand. Everybody does do it, but it's still wrong. So please, forgive me, okay? So let's get past the possibility of failure and understand that these attitudes should always characterize our lives, especially in front of those who are unbelievers. Letter B, the Holy Spirit here defines our obligation to the pagan culture. So again, as we're looking at the scripture, this is what God says we're supposed to be like and about the business of. So number 2, the duties of true citizens of heaven. First of all, letter A, to be subject to rulers and authorities. Having lived in another country, another culture, another society, it is interesting how much we are becoming like a third world culture in this country. One of the things I did love about living in Brazil is when you came to an intersection and there was a stop sign, the stop sign established the right of way. It was basically a yield sign. So if no one's coming, you don't have to stop. Even if there's a police car behind you. The rolling California stop, that's like you almost stopped. So you come up to a stop sign, there's no traffic coming, you just drive right through it. I thought, wow, that makes great sense. We ought to do that in America. And then I remembered how we drive here sometimes. Especially in the St. Louis area, I'm not sure that would be a good idea. You know, when the light turns red and 5 cars go through, I've got a green light here. It's kind of like, yeah, I'm just not sure the Brazilian stop sign would work for us. But they do think of things differently than we do, and I'm sure in Africa or the Philippines or Germany, it's very much the same, where there's a lot of differences, but... here's one that God says shouldn't be different, that we should be subject to rulers and authorities. Notice number one here, our attitude and conduct in regard to secular government. Now, I don't know about you, but as I look at our country today, we seem to be pretty divided, maybe down the middle. We may have been divided when Obama was president. Didn't seem to be as visible because people weren't out and protesting and impeach every 5 minutes. But obviously there is a lot of strong feelings when it comes to this present president. And our attitude as believers and our conduct in regard to secular government is we are to be subject to them, both rulers and authorities. Number two, there is no reference to what kind or level of government. So Paul's not saying, you know, when it comes to the federal government, maybe you ought to obey. State government, they're a bunch of dingbats from Chicago, so it's okay. He's not saying that. He's saying all rulers and authorities across the board. Could be the city of Belleville. Someone told me that they wouldn't move to Belleville because you needed a license from the township in order to pick your nose, and they just weren't interested in doing that. I don't know how bad that is because I live in Belleville, and I've yet to find those difficulties, but I'm sure somewhere in the rush that may come up. I do know that if you want to build a fence in your yard, you got to be 15 feet from the street, which seems to indicate to me that I don't own the land beyond that fence. I don't know. but you are to be subject to them. Number three, in dealing with taxes, Matthew 22, 15 to 21, Jesus said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Notice he knew that Caesar claimed to be God, number one. Number two, he doesn't remark on the fairness of the tax. And number three, he doesn't remark on how those taxes may be used. I don't know about you, but study history. Learn a few things. 1964, I think it was, we decided we were going to declare war on poverty. Not exactly sure what the percentage rate of poverty existed at that time, but my understanding is over the last how many of your years that's been, 40, 50, 60 years, we've spent $22 trillion. Interesting, we're $21 trillion in debt. We spent $22 trillion, and the percentage rate of poverty today is higher than it was back in 1964. And not because we have more people. The percentage rate would be a certain percentage of that population. So can we say that we've not done a very good job of dealing with poverty? Number two, we spend lots of tax money determining what bovine flatulence does to the ozone. I know in the Constitution someplace someone can find a reason why the government should be able to spend money that way, but none of that makes a bit of difference. You render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Number four there, Paul states in Romans 13 why people need to respect and obey. First of all, governing authorities are established by God. Not only the fact that they exist, but the type that they are. When we went into Iraq and took Saddam Hussein out of the way, I'm sure in some people's minds that was a very compassionate thing to do. It's worked out real good, hasn't it? The reality is whether it be Muammar Gaddafi or Saddam Hussein, I know Russians are known for the type of people they are, and one Russian Christian that I met one time said, if you had the kind of government we have here over in Russia, it would go haywire. Those people need a stern hand above them. Well, when I look at those countries where there are dictators, I wonder if those people don't need the very kind of government that they have. Now, wouldn't it be great if they all had a republic, not a democracy? Wouldn't it be great if they all had freedom? Sure. What do some people do with freedom? And I remember years ago, Josh Ruzewicz, he was in jail, and he called to see if I'd bail him out. And then his mom called shortly thereafter, and I said, Josh wants freedom. And the problem is he can't handle freedom. He's a young man at the time. And I said, he's going to find that this freedom that he is desiring is going to enslave him. And of course, being an unbeliever, she didn't understand what I was saying, but it wasn't 2 years later that he's in prison for 27 years because he wanted freedom. So some people, it's not a matter of the type of government. God is the one that ordained that government, even the type. Number two underneath there, one who resists has opposed the ordinance of God, Romans 13, 2a. Those who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. And then the last one there, government is designed to restrain evil and not a cause for fear. Now again, I do recognize that governments can be dictatorial and they bring about fear and they will answer to God for that. But that's not God's design, okay? On the next page or the back of your first page, government is designed by God to promote the good of individuals and society. When I see an awful lot of things that are going on in the news today, the Antifa group, the Black Lives Matters group a couple years back, the Black Panthers, the LGBTQ and all that, a lot of the methodology that they're using is right out of Mein Kampf from the Third Reich, Hitler stuff. It blows me away that everybody's calling President Trump or anyone who agrees with him a Nazi, when in reality the methodology that's being used came out of Nazism. And again, I'm not trying to complain about a particular sect of the government, but lies that people believe, okay? Government's designed to promote good for individuals and the society. When we were dealing with, let's get rid of the cops. Well, yeah, I'm sure that would really work out good for a lot of people. Frank, you want to say something? Read the Declaration of Independence. I'll leave it there. Yes, ma'am. Oh, I totally agree. Mm-hmm. It's my personal opinion, and that's all this is right now, that President Trump was elected because people are seeing this kind of corruption. Finally, you'd have thought they'd have seen it years ago, but I think the last administration did things in such a way that a lot of people are opening their eyes to that's not their job. I mean, if you read the Constitution, in reality, the job of the government is to keep us safe from enemies, domestic and foreign. Okay? They have put their fingers into so many things. Now, if we go back to the Declaration of Independence to answer both your question and yours, the reality is you read that first part of the Declaration of Independence, and the Founding Fathers at least believed, and again, I recognize they weren't all Christian, but they did base an awful lot of what they did and believed on Scripture. And to go back and read some of the things they said, they believe that when you can no longer tolerate the government that is over you, it is not only your right, but your duty to deal with that. And they did. Now, before they got to revolution, they did a lot of appealing. And my personal opinion is we, in essence, have made an appeal to the government. We hired a guy that's not a politician. And he seems to be doing a lot of things right. He may be an egomaniac. He may say a lot of things that do not help the problem, but he is fixing some things. My sister recently posted, I'm waiting for him to show up with a military uniform and braids on his shoulders, like he's going to be another dictator. It's kind of like, it's not beyond any man to do that, but I think we're seeing a correction. I don't know that we're going to see the kind of correction that as Christians we would desire. At which point, Romans 13. Mm-hmm. But again, we're not going to correct that through political means, because we're just hiring the next unsaved guy to do something. The way we're going to see change, if God desires change, is we're going to be reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their hearts will be changed, at which point they will come into submission to the Word of God. And that just means we got a big job to do, a lot of people to reach. And if we're about the business, that's not too much of a problem. If we sit here in our comfort, then it's only going to get worse. Okay? So let's move on back to the outline here. Government is divinely empowered to punish wrongdoers. Though we have, as a government, tried to throw much of that capability out the door, and they're still trying to do that even today. Let's get rid of ICE. Let's not have a wall and all that kind of stuff. The reality is government is divinely empowered to punish wrongdoers. When you think of capital punishment, now I recognize some Christians don't agree with capital punishment. They would like to say that when we get into the New Testament, God is a God of grace. God was a God of grace in the Old Testament too. And he said, someone that kills someone, their lives should be taken. Okay? Nowhere in the New Testament is that negated. And yet, as a country, we've decided in most states not to do that anymore. Okay, well, you get to live with the consequences, because government's job is to punish wrongdoers. And the last point there, for believers, submission is required not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. The one example that I think is fantastic in the Old Testament is Naaman's slave, little Israelite girl that lived in Naaman's household, and she was Jewish. She's living in Syria. Those are a bunch of ungodly, wicked people. I mean, they worship false gods and all that kind of stuff. Some of their gods were the ones where they got a hollow core and they set a fire down here in the leg area, and it turns the arms that are metal into red hot metal, and then they put a baby in god's arms as a sacrifice. So here she is in that country, and her master has leprosy. If he could only go over and talk to the man of God in Israel. Now, not knowing that who the man of God was, he shows up at the king's house, and the king's sitting there saying, "What are you trying to start a war?" At which point Elisha says, "Hey, just send him over here." You know, so for us, it is required, not just because of wrath, not because we're going to get in trouble, but for conscience sake. God has given us a conscience in his Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and when we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, guess what happens? It'll drive you crazy if you're not living right as a believer. The second duty that we are to remember is we are to obey. Number one, the only exception is when they command us to do something that is against the command of God. Example there would be the Sanhedrin commanding not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. And Peter basically said, you know, whether it's right to obey you or to obey God, you decide, but there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. So he kind of put it right back in their laps. The third duty here is to be ready for every good work. Now, again, defining terms. A good work is that which God does through you. You, walking in the Spirit, are empowered by God to do what God wants you to do. And when you're doing that, you're doing a good work. So you are ready for every good work. Notice, not reluctantly doing what we should in society, but willingly. Oh, man, I got to witness to someone again. Ah, boogers, I don't want to do that. No one likes me when I get done. No one ever accepts Jesus as their Savior. I'm not going to witness to anybody anymore. None of that has anything to do with it. I am to be about that business. Number two, but ready with sincere, loving eagerness to serve others. Both Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And Galatians 6:10, that where it says, do good unto all men, but especially. the household of faith. Number three, this is in direct contrast to the false teachers mentioned earlier. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Letter D, our fourth duty that we need to remember is to speak evil of no one. Not Barack Obama, Nancy Pelosi, Chuck Schumer, or we could list off how many more, right? Speak evil of no one. I'm sorry, but this one I struggle with sometimes. Notice, even those who mistreat us. In Matthew 5:44, Luke 6:28, we're supposed to bless those who curse you. Or in Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The word for speak evil here is blasphemio, to vilify, to speak impiously, to blaspheme, to defame, to rail on, to revile, to speak evil of. And the reality is it's not that these people don't give you reason to speak evil of them. It is you're a born-again believer, and that's not the kind of thing that should be coming from your heart and mind. That's really what it's all about. Number three, instead we should, he says in 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I remember one day Pastor taught on this passage, and we decided we were going to have several prayers as he covered several points. And we prayed for Barack Obama. That was the end for one family that was coming to church here. Because Barack Obama, he was pretty sure, I'm thinking, that Barack Obama was like Satan's brother. If not brother, at least his cousin, you know. Whoa, wait a minute. This is what the Word of God says. Yeah, but he's on the other side. He's the enemy. No, he's just deluded. Okay, he's believing lies like so many others, and we're to be praying for him. Letter E, or the fifth duty, is to be peaceable. The word here is amachos. I'm wondering if our Greek became Spanish at that moment. It means peaceable, not a brawler. The idea is friendly and peaceable towards the lost, remembering that they are blind, believing lies, held captive. The reality is the guy down the street, Kenny, he's a nice guy. Goes around, picks up trash or scrap so that he can sell it to the scrap yards and hopefully make a couple extra bucks. He drinks sometimes, my understanding. I've never seen him. Now, yesterday he did say, excuse the beer breath, because I think he burped or something when he was helping me out. Kind of like, I don't care about that stuff, you know. But does he do everything right? Of course not. But he has seen, through the testimony of our family, that Christianity has some validity. He knows what we're saying is true. He's just not willing to submit yet. Now, he's not submitting to me. Not submitting to God, okay? Not ready. Okay, that's fine. So be peaceable, friendly and peaceable towards the lost. Number three, remembering their blind. Yeah, number four, excuse me. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Kenny lives down the road, four or five houses down, and my next door neighbor, John, I wave to him, I say hi when I can, but not overly friendly, you know? When I'm outside, his dogs are barking like crazy and he can cut it out. You know, he just lets the dogs know, shut up, but hardly ever says a word to me. Well, yesterday I'm out there mowing the lawn and he's out there cutting up some limbs that fell off of a tree in that storm. And he got to the point where his little, hawk nose pliers were not going to do it anymore. And so I drive up on my tractor and I go, hey, John, I got to see if I can get my chainsaw started, but if I can get it started, I've got some stuff that's got to get cut up. You want me to come over? Yeah, okay. So sure enough, I went over, cut up his. He come over and helped move the one along so I could cut it up. And then I had to go and do some more. He goes, you want some help? I said, no, I, the rest of it's all laid out. Nice and easy. Just zing, zing, zing. But that's what you do. As long as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Letter F, or number six, gentle. The word there is epieikes, appropriate, mild, gentle, moderate, moderation, patient. It carries the idea of being fair and forbearing. I don't know about you, but forbearing, isn't that one of those hard things to do? Put up with people and their silliness, their foolishness, their stupidity at times. It's one I struggle on. It refers to a sweet reasonableness. It does not hold grudges, but always gives others the benefit of the doubt. Recently, something went on that our family was aware of. And, I remember it was last Tuesday morning, sitting there kind of getting ready for the day, drinking a cup of coffee. And this lawn mowing business shows up at Al's Automotive. And four guys get out of the truck, and they got a, you know, one of these big, gigantic zero turn, and they're driving around and they're mowing my grass at Al's Automotive. That's my job. I get paid to do that every 2 weeks, and they're mowing. And Lynn goes, "What's going on?" I go, "I don't know." "Why aren't you going to go over there and talk to them?" It's kind of like, "No, they're not the guilty parties here. I'll talk to Mike later, find out what's going on. This could be the head guy of Al's has hired these people. It could be they showed up and said, hey, we'll give you a free one, let you know how much it'll cost." At which point, any business would say, okay. You know, I don't know what's going on. So a couple days pass, and I see Mike heading out to his truck, and I go, "Hey there, young man." And he goes, "Oh, man." And I said, "I called you young man, you know." I'm trying to be nice. And I go, "I am not offended in any way, shape, or form. I'm not worried about this situation, but I noticed you got your lawn mowed the other day." He goes, "They didn't tell you?" I said, "Tell me what?" In other words, no, they didn't. And I go, "Who's they?" And then, "Well, management." And I said, "Nope, they didn't tell me." He goes, "Well, this company does all of their other stores from Cahokia all the way up to Edwardsville, so they were going to include us in the bid." I said, "Okay." He goes, "Well, I just think it's wrong that they didn't tell you." I go, "I'm not that important in this situation to them. What's important is that they get their best deal they can." See, I'm approaching that not from a, "you guys screwed me." It's a lot of possibilities out there. And if I'm not making $25 every 2 weeks, God will take care of me. You know, I don't have to get all upset about it. And then, of course, number seven, showing all humility to all men. This is closely related to the previous two. The word here is praatos, gentleness, humility, meekness. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It's used in the Greek literature of feigned hypocritical concern for others. But in the New Testament, it is always used of genuine concern. Number three, Jesus is the prime example of genuine concern for all men. Did he provide for the salvation of all men? Now, there are those who say, no, he didn't. Okay, we'll let God worry about that. We understand that it says all men several times in the Scripture. Number four, all men is not hyperbole. Paul uses this three times in 1 Timothy 2, 1, and 4, and 4:10. So the first thing we're to do if we're going to be light shining in the midst of a pagan society is we have to remember our duties. We need to be about the business of doing what God has called us to do. These are seven attitudes or conduct that goes with those attitudes that we need to be involved in. Letter B, we need to remember your former condition, verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another." You know, I don't remember being like that. I wasn't that bad. I would walk down the street not knowing the guy that was walking down the other side of the street. Hey, how you doing? Have a good day. You know, people look at me weird back then too. I don't know what it is, but we have to remember our former condition. So number one, Paul gives various lists of sin typifying unbelievers. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Or 21, I think it says, although they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. It goes on to say, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And then verses 28 through 32, where God gives them up to a debased mind to do that which they know brings judgment. And not only that, but when they see someone else doing it, they go, yeah! That's the Aliphaz version of that passage. Number two, he also gives similar lists to the churches. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 11, Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Notice in Galatians 5, 19, the deeds of the flesh are obvious. And then he lists off a bunch of things which would include murder. He's talking to believers. You mean we could do something like that? Not only are we capable with the law of sin in our members, but part of the reason for this list is so when you see it in yourself, you can say, whoop, this is flesh. I'm not in the right place. Oh, God, forgive me. Let's get back on the stick. Okay? And then, of course, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, where it lists the deeds of the list of the flesh also. Number three, he even remarks about how he was before salvation. He talks about being a persecutor of the church, even putting some to death. He's remembering what he was like. Before we were saved, we were depraved in our very nature and were at enmity with God. See, my wife came to know Christ when she was 10, and I'll just share a little bit of her testimony. When her mom was sharing with her Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, she could see where that applied to her brother. But being a firstborn, always wanting to please mom, always trying to do what was right, she wasn't totally sure that it applied to her. Thankfully, of course, God opened her eyes and helped her to see. And since she's been married to me, she really knows how much of a sinner she is. Or at least knows how far she could go if she wasn't careful. But the whole point there is, before we're saved, there's not a one of us, it doesn't matter how good you are, not a one of us that can do a thing that's pleasing to God. We're depraved. The word depravity doesn't mean we are as bad as we can be. It means that there's nothing we can do to merit favor with God. We are out of the area of favor. It doesn't matter how good we are. Doesn't matter what we do. We're out there. We're condemned. We're away from the life of God. So notice it says here, sorry about that. In order to give a godly example in a pagan culture, we must remember what is to be expected from the ungodly. I don't know how often, and whether my wife is an example of this or whether Christians are in general, but I can't believe that those people are doing that. The reality is why would you think they wouldn't be doing it? See, we don't do some of those things because God has changed our hearts. But if he hasn't changed their heart, what are they going to do? What's in their heart? Okay? And I don't care if you want to go all the way down to the debased concepts of pedophilia and stuff like that. That's what's in the heart of man. Or they might be a self-righteous, no good, you know, whatever. That's in the heart of man. So why are we surprised when they act like sinners? Okay, but if we're going to be a godly testimony, we need to remember that's where we came from. And we do so by remembering what we were like. Letter A, for we ourselves were also once foolish. The word there is anoetes, unintelligent, sensual, foolish, unwise. It denotes the complete lack of understanding in relation to a particular area of knowledge. Now, in this particular case, we're not talking about being dummies. We're talking about not understanding in a particular area. And in this particular case, that particular area is spiritual. And what is spiritual to an unsaved person? It's foolishness. Okay? So no matter how intelligent, if one does not acknowledge one's need for God, they are foolish. 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 25. We ourselves were also once foolish. We were disobedient. We should be patient with unbelievers because we were once disobedient to all authority instituted by God. Number two, they do so because by nature their hearts are wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. My wife always says, "Oh, bless your heart." And I go, "Why? Your heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, God, search the heart," he says in verse 10. But the heart is deceitful. Matthew 5:19 and 20. Evil behavior comes from the heart. We really need to help our young parents understand. Due to our own foolishness, we needed to understand it too. We probably didn't. But the reality is you can't staple fruit.
Say you're sorry, Johnny. Sorry. Say it like you mean it. I'm sorry.
Do they mean it? No, they're being made to do something. And, you know, there's some motivational standard in there, I'm sure. But wouldn't it be nice if the Spirit of God helped them to understand why what they did was wrong, and then they really felt bad about it and wanted to correct it? Well, my kid, you don't know my kid. They never, don't go there, please. Okay? that's what we're like by nature. Human laws are ordained by God, not for people to live up to, but to help restrain and punish evil behavior and maintain a certain amount of order and safety. That's one of the reasons why we need to be obeying the government. Yet there is no power to change the human heart. See, basically what that says is we can't legislate righteousness. The laws are there to try and keep some order, keep people somewhat restrained. But the reality is God's going to remove the restrainer someday. And no amount of laws is going to stop the wickedness of man from showing itself. During the tribulation, I don't know about you, but if you understand a little bit about what the tribulation is going to be like, and then take the Holy Spirit out of there and let man do what man desires to do, whew, thank you, Jesus, I'm not going to be here. Okay? The third thing that we need to remember about ourselves, because it's what's true about them, we were once deceived. The word is planao, to cause to roam from safety or truth or virtue, to go astray, to deceive, to err, to seduce, to wander, to be out of the way. It has the basic idea of being purposely led astray. And obviously, we're not necessarily purposely leading ourselves astray, but we're being led astray. Satan's objective is to lead sinners into great sin and ungodliness. He is the great deceiver in Revelation 12:9, and when he speaks from himself. He is the father of lies in John 8:44. The fourth thing we need to remember, when we were unsaved, we were serving various lusts and pleasures. The word for lust here is epithumia, a longing, especially for what is forbidden. Concupiscence, desire, lust, or to lust after. Again, lust, and most of the time the Bible talks about it in a sexual sense, but it really doesn't have to be. It's just a desire for something that God said no or not yet, if you will. It refers to sinful desires, and it involves the misuse of good things that the Lord provides. If you think about it with me for just a moment, every area of temptation is that which God has said he will give you when he's ready to. Doesn't matter what the temptation is. We can talk about sexual temptation, get married. Yeah, but I'm only five. Well, you know, if you want happiness and joy in life, smoke pot, no, be filled with the Spirit. See, it doesn't matter what it is. God has promised, in essence, to take care of that for you just not the way or the time that Satan is trying to get you to do it. The word for pleasures is hedone, sensual desire, sensual delight, desire, lust, pleasure. It's where we get the word hedonism, the insatiable pursuit of self-satisfaction. And again, that doesn't have to show itself in sexual areas. It can just show itself in, I'm very self-satisfied because I finished that cabinet finally. Yeah, there's a picture on Facebook. You can look at it later. But it could be, look at me, how great I am because I have this beautiful old car that's been restored. Where there's self-satisfaction, that is where we get the idea of hedone or hedonism. Number five, living in malice. The word living here is diago, to pass time or life, to lead life, to living. It is a present active participle, which carries the idea of normal, typical manner of living. The word for malice here is kakia or kakia, badness, depravity, malignity, trouble, evil, malice, maliciousness, naughtiness, wickedness. It's basically where we all lived before salvation. Then we have number six, and envy. The word there is pthonos, ill will as detraction, jealousy, spite, or envy. It's a sin that carries its own reward. It guarantees its own frustration and disappointment. When you're worried about what someone else has, you're never going to be satisfied. Notice, by definition, an envious person cannot be satisfied with what he has and will always crave for more. Interesting. And then another way we lived before we were saved, we were hateful and hating one another. The word for hateful there is stugnetos, hated, odious, hateful. It's the natural fruit of envy. You know, that guy over there, he's got that $2,000 table saw. If his finger even touches the blade locks up and falls down into the table, and he might, if he's lucky, get a little nick on his finger, and I've got a $500 rigid. Oh, I hate that guy. See what I'm saying? Envy breeds, if you will, hatred. It's a natural fruit. It often has no rational basis. Why do you hate the guy? Because he's got a $2,000, well, it's actually about $2,800 now, table saw. Because I want it. There's no reason, no rational basis. It is expressed for its own sake. And hating one another, misio, to detest, especially to persecute, to love less, to be hateful. Hateful people despise anything that stands in their way or that displeases them. Hatred is not an appealing sin, even to the hateful. So in these first three verses, let me read them again just for the fun of it. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. That's what we're supposed to be about the business of doing. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. If we're going to be light shining in the midst of a dark and perverse generation, or if you will, a pagan culture, we have to be about the business of doing what we're supposed to do. And as we look at them, we're remembering, without Christ, that's me. Application. There's at least a twofold application here. Number one, how much do we think about our duties to live as representatives of heaven and what that looks like? Here it is clearly laid out before us, and yet I can see where I am not in full compliance. Now, I say that because, once again, I don't think I'm any different than anybody else. I'm pretty sure we're all made of pretty much the same stuff. And if I can look at that passage and see where, yeah, I need to work on that one. I imagine there's probably something for each one of us to work on. Number two, how much do we think about unbelievers from the perspective of forgetting from whence we came, or not realizing that if it wasn't for God's grace, what we could be like? When we were newly married, Lynn would look at some of the things that I had been involved in before I was saved. Someone else is doing it right there. And she goes, how can they do that? And one day I finally said, you know, Lynn, you were saved at a very young age. God, in His grace, saved you from. God, in His grace, saved me out of. Under the right circumstances, you might do that too. Yeah. Number one, when we think that somehow we are better than someone else, one of two things will happen. Number one, we will either sit in judgment of them, or number two, we will separate ourselves from them. God has called us to reach with love, with His love and the gospel, the very people from which we would separate ourselves, thinking that we wouldn't do such things. In that delusion, we find ourselves being the disobedient ones, lacking the power to shine as lights. We also have to believe other lies in order to remain deluded. If we had the right program, if we had the right president, if we had the right cultural values, then things would be better, etc. See, if we're going to disobey God and not be a witness to the world around us, then we have to come up with another reason why they're so terrible. May we return to biblical view of ourselves as well as of them and walk in obedience to God. Only then may we find the life that God has promised us. You know, it's as we are willing to do what God has told us to do that He empowers us to do that very thing. It's as we're saying, okay, Lord, I'm supposed to be a witness. I'm supposed to share the gospel. Bring me a person. And then that person shows up. And we actually are willing to speak up. That's when the Spirit of God empowers you to say what you got to say. Not before. So if we're going to find life, our life is as we walk with Christ in obedience. So we got to remember our duties. And we have to remember what we were like. And if we weren't like that in our practice, we at least were capable of being that way by our nature. There's a couple more things that we need to remember, but we'll talk about those next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, when we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, You had mercy on us. You were gracious towards us. You made us alive in Christ Jesus. We thank You so much because we know that by nature, not only were we children of wrath, but we walked according to the lusts of our flesh and did all kinds of things that were displeasing to You, even if it was just a matter of being self-righteous. So as You have saved us out of that, we would ask, Lord, that You would use us to reach others with Your love and with the gospel message, that we would be the kind of people that would draw others to Christ. And then, Father, that You would use us to bring them to Him. We ask this for Your honor and glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.